certainly good to be here today to be with the body, and we thank God for Lord's Day and for us to be able to hear the Word of God and find how it has its way in our hearts to give us strength and to make us through the day. And we thank God for that. So I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we so thankful that you have placed us here today with a purpose, Lord, and that is to hear what you have to say, and not just hear, but that we will be doers of the word. we ask that you will quiet our hearts and focus our minds, and that we can hear wondrous things out of thy law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the title of my message today is The Word Assumes Humanity. And the text is John 1:14, but I want to read starting from the beginning of John chapter 1. So John 1:1 says, "The beginning, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So in the program, you'll see that I divide my sermon into several parts. The first part would be the talk about history of the Israelites, their disobedience and their rebellion. And then we're going to go into the body of the text here, which is John 1:14. And as you see from the text, you will notice that it's really divided into five subparts, if I can call it. And the first part would be the arrival of the Word. And then we go into the presence of the Word.
After that, we're going to talk about the glory of the Word and on to the uniqueness of the Word, and finally, the character of the Word. And in conclusion, I want to talk about the implications of the incarnation. So we start out with when we read John 1:14, we have to wonder what caused God to bring his son into the world. For that, we have to look back at history. Throughout the history of the Jewish people, we witness the hand of God in faithfully leading the nation through many hardships. Immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, God promised that there would be a seed of a woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That was a symbol of hope in the face of disaster. Events like the Passover and the Exodus should be constant reminders of the gracious provisions the Israelites receive of God's mercy. Let us look at the preamble to the Ten Commandments, which states, "I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." In this, we have a self-disclosure of God as Jehovah, which to the Israelites was virtually a new name. It signified that God was not only self-existent and eternal, but that he was their deliverer, their redeemer and savior God, a God not afar off, but nigh at hand. Hence, because he had redeemed Israel from slavery and serfdom, he had the right to give commandments and laws. Or in other words, behind God's law is God's love. When the Israelites journeyed to the promised land, their grumblings reached God's ears that he was ready to wipe them out from the face of the earth. Moses had to intercede for them in order to appease the wrath of God. Rejecting Moses' offer to have his name blotted out of God's book, God punished sinners with the plague and their subsequent death. I want to talk about the covenant next. When you deal with the history of the Israelites, you can't miss that out, because we have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So I want to talk a little bit about the Old Covenant, because this is history. And if you know what a covenant means, it is an agreement, a promise. Now, in any agreement, there's always parties involved. And normally, there are two parties. There is the one that makes the promise, the pledge, and then there's the one on the other end that's making good on that promise. And so there is the pledge, and there is that condition that we need to meet. An agreement is mostly bilateral. That means that it's conditional on one party meeting the demands of the other party. And in God's covenant, most can be called either bilateral, which is involves two parties, or it can be unilateral, which means it's unconditional. So, as we will see from the agreement or from the covenant that God's going to make to the nation of Israel, that covenant that is conditional is broken many times. And so God is fed up with breaking of his promises. And the prophet Jeremiah, through the help of God, through God's work, bring about a covenant that is unconditional. So I'm going to read from Hebrews 31, verse 31. Excuse me, it's actually Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And it says, "Behold, the days come." Jeremiah 31, 31 says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." Jeremiah's greatest contribution to theology, and indeed the greatest message in the Old Testament, is to be found in those verses that I just read. It not only anticipates the New Testament, but was used by Jesus when instituting the Lord's Supper, and is quoted extensively by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In it, Jeremiah dreamed of a new era and of a new covenant. It is a splendid example of prophetic optimism. The old covenant had confessedly failed. The captivity was a proof of it. Though repeated over and over again by Noah Abraham, and Moses, and renewed by Joshua and the kings of Judah, Asa, Jehoiada, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Yet it had been broken again and again, and was outworn. Israel had utterly failed to perform their part of it. Accordingly, Jeremiah despaired of the old covenant. The covenant itself was to be blamed for its failure, for it could not secure that men should keep it. Hence, a new covenant was needed, not a new law. The nation was to be refounded. The law under the new covenant shall be written on the heart, and therefore will be spiritual. Obedience to it will be a spiritual instinct. The old covenant was written on tables of stone and only made demands. The new covenant, being spiritual, was sanctioned from within. The difference between the two covenants was not one of chronology. It was the difference between law and religion, and between letter and the spirit. Jeremiah conceived of religion as redemption from sin, the crown of which is the cross. So the book of John was written for a specific purpose. If we go back to John 20, verse 31, it says that he wrote this book with the purpose that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The Messiah, the anointed one born of a woman, was spoken of by God in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 and quoted in the Psalms of David as applied to Christ, the great son of David and God's anointed, had finally arrived in human form. The bearer of good news had come to the world to be with his people. So I want to now go into the text. I want to break it up into the five parts that I mentioned earlier. Starts out with the word was made flesh. The word was made flesh. And so here you can say it denotes the arrival of the word. Now, the word with a capital W, from Greek word logos, means the divine word or reason incarnate in Jesus Christ. The word was is the third person singular past indicative of be. It happened 6 times in the first 4 verses of John 1. The word was conveys the state of being, as opposed to the state of becoming, as in the word became flesh. The word become means to come into being. I hope you notice the difference. Jesus, the divine, takes on the human. That's why Jesus is called the incarnate Son, because he assumed human flesh. In Jesus, we see the Logos embodied in flesh. He condescended to become just like one of us. In Philippians 2:7, talking about Jesus, Paul wrote, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And then after the arrival of the word, we see the presence of the word. The presence of the word. And that's in that second part of John 1:14. It says, he dwelled. He dwelled among us. Dwelling in biblical times refers to a tabernacle or a tent. Egyptian architecture was always of a threefold character: an open court in front, a semi-private place to which friends might be admitted, and a private place belonging only to the innermost household. The identity of this threefold form with the plan of the tabernacle was at once apparent: the court, the holy place, and the most holy place. The word dwell carries the meaning of reside or abide, from which we get the word abode. Our home where we dwell is frequently considered as a place of protection from danger. Jesus takes up residence in our lives so that there is fellowship, communion with him and he with us. In the Psalm of David, Psalm 23, it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall be in his house forever. And then in Psalm 27, verse 4, he says that one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I may seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. Psalms 84, verse 4. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Psalms 90, verse 1. The oft-repeated verse, I will be their God and they shall be my people, endears us to God and God to us. A relationship exists with people who live under the same house, and we can ask favors from one another. So it is with Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7. So besides the arrival and the presence of the word, we have the glory of the word. And that next section of the text says, we beheld his glory. I don't know if I can speak long enough about glory, but this is what God is all about. Glory is defined as radiance, brilliance, distinguished honor or praise, state of exaltation, and extreme well-being. The disciples and apostles experienced the glory of Christ when he spoke and taught them, when he performed miracles, and when he died on the cross. And it came to pass, when Jesus has ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew 7:28-29. In the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer witnessed the majesty of Christ when he expressed, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the next section, part, then after dealing with the arrival, the presence, and the glory of the word, we're going to come into the uniqueness. The uniqueness of the word. And that it's found in the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Shekinah means that which abides, a Jewish term denoting the presence of God among his people. It refers to the dwelling of God in the burning bush, the pillar of cloud and of fire, the Holy of Holies in the temple. There is a uniqueness unlike anything we have seen. It's Shekinah glory, effulgent splendor. The glory is of heavenly origin, none like what earthly being has ever experienced. At the Isle of Patmos, Apostle John had this vision of heavenly worship. Revelation 4:1-8. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, one that sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. In comparison, here is the Old Testament depiction by King David in an epiphany of God's coming in mighty power to deliver his people. Psalms 18, verse 12 to 15. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered. At thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. In Psalm 77, verse 18, Asaph vividly describes the phenomena that accompanied the display of power when God redeemed his people from Egypt. Waters responded to him at the crossing of the Red Sea, and clouds and thunder, lightning, God's arrows, and earthquakes revealed his power. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thunder and lightning mark an important event, like the coming of Christ into the world. And lastly, we're going to talk about the character of the Word. Character of the Word. Full of grace and truth. So we cover the Word was made flesh, dwelt among men. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, now full of grace and truth. The corresponding Hebrew terms are often translated unfailing love and faithfulness. That is the Hebrew term for grace and truth. Christ's character is put on display. He is noticeable for everyone to witness and experience. His grace, something we do not deserve, is ours to cherish and enjoy. God's grace transformed Paul's perspective when Christ replied in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Christ proclaimed that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Jews who believed the words of Jesus knew that salvation truth would liberate man from the bondage of sin. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The glorious revelation of God, which the Logos displayed, was full of grace and truth. That is, it was gracious and truthful revelation. The greatness of the old dispensation was the giving of the law by God through his servant Moses. No other nation has such a privilege. But the glory of the church is the revelation of God's grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we come almost to the end here. I'm going to talk about the implications of the incarnation. What's the significance of Christ coming into the world? So it's staggering when you think about what he came to do. He came so that we may pass from death to life. If we die with him, we shall also live with him. Christ in us, the hope of glory. As we are planted in the likeness of his death, so shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection. Another one about the implication is that we can be holy as he is holy. And he who has called you is, as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter 1:15. This is pretty staggering to me when I'm called the sons of God or the son of God. In 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, God implied, or the writer implied, the staggering implications of the incarnation when he said, "Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself, that has this hope in him, purifies himself, even as he is pure." As Jesus is, so we are in the world. Pretty amazing when you think about, as he is, so we are in the world. He is the light of the world, so we are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. In John 14:12, he said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." In Christ, we have a personal and relational connection. Who he is, we are. His shared attributes of holiness, justice, love, faithfulness, jealousy, and patience are ours, so that we can have an intimate relationship with God and with one another. God's relationship with the people of Israel and their faithfulness and royalty to him. And so just want to in the closing moments talk about that esteemed relationship that we have with God through the work of Christ. And God shows us that he is very faithful in giving us this covenant that cannot be taken out, that is forever written in our hearts. And now we have to return his favor by showing our faithfulness and royalty to him. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can witness the marvelous grace of God through your Son. He came to give us life and life more abundantly. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, we know that we will forever be emulating the work of Christ as we live in this world. And we know that
we will fall far short of the target that He has set for us. We thank You, Lord, that today we not only have religion, but we have a relationship, and that we can be like Him. And we know that we have passed from death to life. And we thank You, Lord, for the message of love, the message of obedience and royalty to Your commands. And we thank You, Lord, that we have life through Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And let's conclude with singing the doxology.